All right, so we've been walking through the doctrines of God in recent weeks, and of course, beginning with the Trinity and the attributes of God. Then over the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at the Father. We considered specific areas there of prayer and providence, as well as last week, election and predestination. And so that brings us to the first of our four lessons on God the Son, Jesus Christ. Specifically today, we're going to be looking at His person and His nature. Now, just by way of a reminder, a very quick reminder, the Trinity is comprised of three persons united in such a way, in such perfect union, so as to exist as one and only one God. Now, this Trinity of the three persons are related together. They're related together forever in and by the one divine essence, one complex of attributes or characteristics. And so that is who God is. And then so within the Godhead, then each person is co-equal, co-eternal in godly existence. So Father, Son, Spirit, co-equal. There exists tri-unity of divine essence among the Godhead. Now, that's a fact that was already true in the beginning. Now, whereas both Matthew and Luke, their Gospels begin with the human genealogies of Jesus, John's Gospel begins with sort of the divine genealogy of the eternal Word. And I use that term genealogy rather loosely, not in the sense, of course, of origin or of generations, but that of His personal being, His personal existence. And so we read, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." The Word, we know in Greek, is the word logos, or logos if you prefer that, logos in the Greek. And it is a unique title for Jesus Christ. It's only found in the writings of John. Here, of course, in chapter 1 of his gospel, we find it also in his first epistle, when he says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the Word of life." He's talking about, this is an eyewitness account. The Word of life, that life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, the Word of life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. John also applies it in that awesome visual of Christ in Revelation chapter 19, verse 13, where he says, "And his name is called the Word of God." Now, John didn't just pull this concept out of thin air. He's actually pulling things together, connecting dots for us in all different sorts of ways. From the standpoint of Hebrew Scripture, of course, the Word conveys the idea of God's creative activity. For example, all throughout the Old Testament, we note that God created by His Word, simply by speaking the universe into existence, an orderly existence. In Genesis chapter 1, for example, we read a repetitive pattern: God said, "Let," and there was. God said, "Let," and it was so, and so on. Psalms declares the very same thing: "By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of His mouth." Now, in addition to the idea of God's creative activity, the Jewish people in particular would have been very familiar with this, the title of the Word used in reference to God. And I say that because, without going into any great detail here, and there's plenty of detail to go into here, believe it or not, When the Jewish people went into captivity in Babylon, there was a need for an Aramaic translation of the Scriptures to arise, and that's what's known as now as the Aramaic Targums. And they're generally very rough description there is that it was a paraphrase of the Scriptures in Aramaic. Now, without going into that detail, the scribes of the time, out of extreme reverence for God, began to express God's name, the name Yahweh, or Jehovah if you prefer, Yahweh. They expressed it by way of substitution, word substitution. They didn't speak it. They didn't write it. Even if it was in the scriptures, they substituted it in their paraphrase of the scriptures. So they substituted the word Adonai, which is translated as Lord, for instances of Yahweh in the text. They substituted it in for instances of Elohim, the plural title for God, when it was applied to the one true God. Now, that same reverence, I think we all know that. We're all on the same page there. But that same reverence for the name of God was also, it led to the use of word substitution for the person of God in the text. And this is what I mean by that. Oftentimes, the scribes used word substitution to recognize theophanies in the text, those visible appearances of God to man, how God revealed himself to man. For example, in this Targum, the Targumim, paraphrase of Genesis 3:8 reads as follows, "And they heard the voice of," that word is Aramaic for word. So the substitution there is for Yahweh Elohim. Instead, in the paraphrase, it's word walking in the garden. So this rendering is that Adam and the woman literally heard the voice of the word walking in the garden. Another example, the Targums do the same thing when there are two or more references to Yahweh in close succession. For example, in Genesis 19, it was the word of the Lord who caused to descend upon the peoples of Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord in heaven. It's notable that in Genesis chapter 15, the Targum states that Abraham trusted in the word of the Lord and he counted it to him for righteousness. Another example involving Abraham states that God would establish his covenant between his word and between Abraham. One final example equates the word, in this case, the word of the Lord, with Elohim. And recall that in Exodus 3, this is when the angel of Yahweh appears to Moses from the flaming bush. And so we have the word of the Lord being substituted in there for Elohim, and he says, "I am." Now, the point of all this is not to, you know, endorse the Targums. The point is that the Jewish people during the first century, during the time of John's writing, would have been thoroughly familiar with this concept of the word being representative of God, especially, and this is the point, especially in relation to God's appearances to man, how God revealed himself to man. And so John built upon this understanding, this Jewish understanding, in explaining the advent of Jesus. In addition to that Jewish understanding, you also have logos. The word had meaning to the non-Jewish world as well. According to the Greek philosophy, logos was this divine logic, this logic that gave order to the entire universe, including humans. It permeated everything. And so it gave rationality to all things, and it enabled the individual to live in harmony with the logos of the universe. Sort of sounds like that, you know, impersonal force in the Star Wars mythology. Man's philosophy, to be sure. Okay, again, not endorsing that. The point is, the concept of the word, whether logos or memra, Greek or Aramaic, had a very rich depth of meaning to both Jew and Gentile. But word also has specific meaning to us as well, right? I mean, whether written or spoken, words are vital in communication. Words convey thought, reveal information, declare truth. And just as John 1:18 states, the word is the one who conveys, who reveals, who declares God. He makes God known to man. In fact, he is God's ultimate communication of himself to mankind, as we read in chapter 14 of John. When he's talking to Philip, he says, "He who has seen me has seen the Father," there at the Last Supper. Now, in the beginning was the Word. Of course, there's a direct connection there to Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God. He was already on the scene, right? He already existed before anything was created. The Bible makes no attempt to prove his existence. Why is that? Because, you know, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. There's no reason to try to prove his existence. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Notice, the Word is distinct from God, but also fellowshipping with God. Recall that Jesus says in his high priestly prayer, John 17, let's start in verse 5, "And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And literally, the actual structure of the Greek places God, as I understand Greek, places God at the beginning of that phrase. God was the Word. Okay, so a little bit different of an emphasis there. The Word is the same as God in being, in substance, in nature, in essence. This is equality. Equality with God. Just as Jesus Christ himself stated in chapter 10 of John's Gospel, verse 30, "I and my Father are one." Again, the grammar here indicates that he and the Father are not one and the same. They are not the same person. Rather, they are in perfect unity of essence. That the Father is as much deity as the Son is deity. Okay? So, of course, the people hearing this understood this claim very well as they attempted to stone him to death for blasphemy. Okay, so as we're building through this verses 1 and 2 of John's Gospel, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Literally, God was the Word. Verse 2, he was in the beginning with God. Now, in all of these instances, was is the verb to be or to exist. And in the tense that it appears in the durative imperfect, durative, what does that sound like? Durative, duration. It expresses this idea of prolonged action. Prolonged action emphasizing a long duration. In other words, was means continued to be, kept on existing. This is contrasted with a different Greek verb in verse 6 of chapter 1. Different, although it's usually translated the exact same way in our English Bibles. Was in verse 6 means began to be, or appeared on the scene. So in verse 6 it says, "There began to be, there appeared on the scene a man sent from God whose name was John," John the Baptist. So very quickly here, regarding John the Baptist, was expresses a beginning to the action. Whereas was in reference to the Word expresses a continuity to the action, a long duration. So simply meaning that as far back as we can go, even as far back as in the beginning, we would find that the Word was already existing. A fact that he emphasized to the religious leaders here in chapter 8 when they asked how in the world he had seen Abraham, since Father Abraham had lived some 2,000 years earlier. And he responded in verse 58, "Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." We're all familiar with that. The I am, a very clear reference to the I am of the Old Testament. I am being the same verb to be, to exist, as the Word was in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 1, only in a different tense. Now, so the Word is eternal in existence, in nature and in being. He already was God. He continued to exist as God even at that point in the beginning. And then he became flesh and dwelt among us. Which brings us to our next contrast, which is, actually it's the same contrast, because the was used of John the Baptist in verse 6 is the same word used in verse 14, translated in verse 14 as became. The Word became flesh. The Word began to be flesh. Okay? There was, in fact, a time before the Word was born into the human race. I know I'm stating the obvious there, but it needs to be stated. Before God became a man. He was God always has been. Then he became man. The Word himself, the eternal Son of God, has always existed, as seen in verses 1 and 2. And there, that'll actually help there if you can see the verse. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now remember, Genesis 1 says, in the beginning, God created. John 1 says, in the beginning was, continued to exist, the Word. In fact, we see that the entire work of creation was performed through the Word. So in verse 3 we read, all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Each person of the triune God was involved in creation, of course, but the eternal Word was the principal agent, the primary member of the Godhead who performed the work of creation. All that we can see and all that we can't see, and there's a whole lot that we can't see out there. Colossians 1 states that all things were created. The entire work of creation was performed by, through, and for him. Hebrews 1, we read that God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. Spoken, remember, the eternal Word, the eternal Son of God, he is God's ultimate communication of himself to man. Verse 2, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. Now think about that. You know, who better to fix something when it gets all twisted and broken up and out of whack than the one who made it in the beginning, the one who created it? Sin entered the world at the invitation of Adam, not through the creation or counsel of God. Adam rebelled, plunging all of creation into the bondage of corruption, as Romans chapter 8 states it. Now, who better to resolve that, to restore it, than the very one who made it, who had created it in the beginning? So that, Galatians 4 tells us, when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem. Eternal God became flesh by being born of a human woman. The Luke 1 account of that states that the woman was a virgin named Mary, who had not known a man. Nevertheless, God would accomplish the conception by the power of the Holy Spirit, as he says in this long account that we don't have time to read. In Matthew's gospel, the angel confirms the very same thing to Joseph and directly applies a prophecy. There in verse 23, he says, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Now he's quoting from Isaiah chapter 7 there, a prophecy as we can see through the lens of the New Testament here, clearly referencing both humanity and deity. One person, a son, born of a virgin, but whose primary characteristic is that of being God with us. This also brings to mind another prophecy from the book of Isaiah. And keep in mind that Isaiah was written 700 plus years before Jesus was born. It says in 9:6, for unto us a child is born, born flesh, unto us a son is given, given by the Father. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, right? And the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, or the Father of Everlasting, the Father of Eternity, Prince of Peace. Now, once again, with the blessing and benefit of the New Testament, we can look back on this prophecy with some sort of understanding and see that whereas the phrase, a child is born, clearly references his humanity, he's also designated as Mighty God. So, once again, the Son stepped out of eternity. That eternal life, which was with the Father in glory, was manifested to us, as 1 John states it, was manifested to us when he became flesh and dwelt among us. Roxanne, you had a question?
Isaiah is in the Old Testament?
Old Testament, yes, ma'am.
In the Old Testament, it talks about God being born and stuff. Mm-hmm.
Well, Isaiah is part of that messianic prophecy throughout the Old Testament that anticipates the Messiah's coming. Does that help at all? It's kind of a brain twister, isn't it? Yeah, all right. Good deal. So, he became flesh and dwelt among us. The verb dwelt here means to erect one's tabernacle or tent. The noun form of this word appears in 2 Corinthians 5, where our mortal, earthly bodies are compared to tents. Tents contrasted with the house, the buildings eternal in the heavens that will be our resurrection bodies. Now, similarly, the eternal Word pitched His tent here among mankind, a tent just like our tents. He came to personally identify with us and our weaknesses. As Hebrews states it, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." Now, He didn't take on sinful flesh, mind you. He didn't inherit a sinful nature from a human father, as all the rest of us have. He was born of the Virgin, miraculously brought about by the power of the Holy Spirit, however that was accomplished. He therefore had no sin nature, and despite being thoroughly tempted, He never once sinned. He was born under the law, and He fulfilled every aspect of the law without breaking it one time, not even one little tiny white lie or whatever. Thus, He was fully qualified to be our substitute, the Lamb without blemish and without spot. Yet we're told in Romans 8 that He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. Uh-oh. We got a problem there, don't we? Oh, boy. No, not at all. He pitched a tent just like ours, so much so that He can now sympathize with us in all areas of our weaknesses. In other words, He was and is fully human. He was born as an infant. He grew and developed and grew in intellect. He developed into adolescence and ultimately into manhood. He had normal human emotion. He demonstrated love and anger and compassion, joy and sadness and grief. He had a desire for companionship. He became tired and hungry and thirsty. He suffered pain up to and including death. He was and is fully human. But the manner in which this incarnation is stated here in Romans 8 is actually a safeguard against the heresy that Jesus was identical to mankind, which would mean the possession of a sin nature. He is identical to mankind, with one exception. His humanity is sinless. Sinless. He is perfect humanity, in other words. Something that none of us can really identify with. Hence the term likeness. Likeness indicates both a similarity and a difference. In appearance, yes, He was fully human in every way. Most people who looked on Him during His earthly ministry, in fact, concluded just that. He's just a man. Probably with the same imperfections as the rest of us. Well, that's not true, is it? Yet without sin. Okay, so God sent His Son in the flesh. He became flesh. Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. To say otherwise is to be a deceiver, or worse, as it says in 2 John, "He who does not confess Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh, this is a deceiver and an antichrist." But when human flesh is qualified as sinful, there in Romans 8, His perfect humanity could only be noted as in the likeness of sinful flesh. Does that make sense? Fully human in every aspect, the perfect man. However, that doesn't mean that He ceased to be who He was in the beginning, does it? "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." John says, "We beheld His glory." the glory as of the only begotten of or from the Father. First-hand eyewitness testimony here. We beheld his glory. This word glory, remember that he is the light of the world, right? He is the light of life, the light who shines in the darkness, the light, the true light to every man. And also, Old Testament, there's always a correspondence between God's glory and light. The point here is that the one, the very one who always declares God to mankind, who always reveals God, is in continuing and furthering that role, became incarnate. And this this coming in the flesh, this pitching his tent among mankind, this resulted in the revealing of God's glory in a new way that was actually experienced by eyewitnesses. God's glory was seen, heard, touched. As the light who shines in the darkness, he became incarnate, revealing God's glory. Hebrews chapter 1 states, God has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, who being the brightness of his glory and the express, literally, the exact image of his person. He is the exact image of divine essence. He is the revealer of God. Recall, we just looked at this, what he told Philip. He who has seen me has seen the Father. Colossians 2, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. That totality of deity enfleshed. Colossians 1:19, for it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. Colossians 1:15, he is in fact the image, the physical, visible manifestation of the invisible God, the invisible spiritual reality, the full glory of God revealed in a perfect human body. Now, only God is eternal. Jesus Christ claimed that eternal existence for himself. We've looked at both of these passages. He said, I am. Clear reference, clear identification to the I am of the Old Testament, all the way back to Exodus 3 and actually before. John 17, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Only God is present everywhere at all times. He said in John 3, he's talking with Nicodemus, he says, no one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is, present tense, who is in heaven. He's standing right there with Nicodemus. That's something to think about, isn't it? In Matthew 18, he says, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. Before his resurrection here, that's what he says. And in the Great Commission, just before he ascends, he says, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Additionally, he exhibited responsibilities and carried out work that only God can perform. For example, in Mark chapter 2, on that occasion when he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. Something that the scribes sitting there rightly pointed out is something only God can do. They said, who can forgive sins but God alone? And then Jesus promptly went on to prove that the man's sins were indeed forgiven by healing him of his paralysis, just like that, in an instant. He claimed to be able to provide both everlasting spiritual life as well as resurrection from physical death when he said, I am. There's lots of I ams in the book of John. I am the resurrection and the life. He claimed that he gives, present tense, he gives everlasting life to whom he will, and he promises that he will himself be the judge of all mankind in the end. And incidentally, the reason given there that he will be the judge, because he is the Son of Man, the preeminent man, the perfect man. On the other hand, of course, deity cannot hunger or fatigue or grow weary, as it says, cannot thirst, certainly cannot die. Deity cannot die. Yet the one person, Jesus Christ, did. This is totally unique and non-repeatable. God eternal permanently joined himself to humanity at the incarnation. Full deity and perfect humanity united together in one person. He is both God and man in one unique person. Unique from among all other members of the human race because of his deity and his perfect humanity. And different from among the members of the Godhead because of his humanity. One person, two natures, divine and human, two natures inseparably united, yet not mixed together. Okay? That's important to remember also. So these attributes of both natures have specific attributes. Those attributes, those characteristics are expressed through one person. I know that's a brain twister also, but it's one of the reasons why Jesus Christ, during the course of his earthly ministry, could be seen as weak for a time, weak, but is and always has been omnipotent, where he could be seen as demonstrating learning, yet always has been omniscient, and so on and so forth. There's other contrast that can be made there. Of course, the other reason we see this apparent paradox is that for a time, a limited time, there was a self-imposed limitation on his glory, the expression of his own personal attributes of deity. Remember that Christ Jesus, we're told in Philippians chapter 2, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Now, I know we've looked at this. We actually just looked at it recently. I'm sure we'll look at it again in the future. And before we get to the main point here, I want to dispel one thought that's out there these days and has been. Verse 6, who being in the form of God. Oh, well, he must not really be God then. Just in the form of God, right? Well, skip on down there to verse 7 where it says, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men. Well, he must not have been a man either. He's just in the form of a man, just in the form of a God. No, it says the form of God. I mean, that's clear. He is God. He took the form. He became man, okay? It's all or nothing there, right? It's all or nothing. Uses the same exact language. Now, the point here is in verse 7. The Greek structure of this phrase, made of no reputation, actually it's one word in the Greek, in combination with himself, tells us that Christ himself, this was a self-imposed thing. He gave the command and purposefully carried it out in order to be made of no reputation, whatever that means. Well, the New American Standard states he emptied himself. NIV and ESV say that he made himself nothing. Different translations render this phrase in different ways, some more literal than others, as you can see. One of the reasons for this variety is that the Greek word essentially has three different possibilities of meaning, all having somewhat different shades of a similar meaning, to be sure, but when applied, each one has a very different meaning in the context. So from what we already know to be true, and you know what? I'm in the area of semantics here, so if I'm not using favorite words not being as precise as you'd like, hang in there with me, okay? I think I'm going to get to the same point that we're all on the same page, okay? From what we already know to be true about the person of Jesus Christ, did the Word, the eternal Son of God, empty out or drain out or pour out any part of himself at the incarnation? No. No. He absolutely did not lose any of his divine essence or nature when he took on human flesh. He was and is fully God. If he had emptied out any aspect of his deity, any part of it, When he became man, he would have ceased to be God. Did he falsify himself by means of disguise or denial? Well, I'd answer that question with what other people had to say about him. The angel Gabriel announced to Mary that that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. John the Baptist said, he who comes after me is preferred before me because he was before me. He existed before me and he's higher than me in rank and in status, stature. Nathanael, very first time Nathanael sees this guy, he emphatically declared, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. It's pretty amazing. I don't think he's falsifying himself when people can see that. Peter confessed, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Martha admitted, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God who is coming into the world. And, you know, not only that, but Jesus himself, although he was emphasizing his humanity during his earthly mission, his humanity was emphasized. Even though that's the case, there were still many times when he declared his reputation in full. I must be about my Father's business when he was 12 years old in the temple. That's pretty clear who he's talking about and what he's talking about. I and my Father are one. We looked at that earlier. Before Abraham was, I am. And then so many other statements declaring his reputation in full. In other words, he did not falsify any aspect of his essence or cause himself to be seen as empty or hollow. So what that leaves us with then is that third part of the definition, to deprive of force, to make of no effect. And perhaps it might be better to use the phrase to neutralize, as in Christ placed his personal deity or attributes of deity in neutral when he took on the form of a servant. He didn't throw them out. He didn't empty them out. He didn't hide them or falsify them. He put them in neutral, like in a car. Not really in forward or reverse. It's probably a bad analogy. Christ willingly, very purposefully deprived of force and rendered as useless or neutralized the use of his own personal divine attributes. This does not mean that he emptied himself of any divine attribute or laid aside his divine nature. Had he done so, I've said it before, I have to say it again, he would have ceased to be God. But for a limited time, a very limited time, he neutralized the functional use of his divine nature and power for this reason, so that he would trust and rely solely on the Father and the Spirit, God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. As the revealer of God, read fast. As the revealer of God, the one who declares the Father, he came in the Father's name to speak the Father's words and to do the Father's will, the perfect representative of God. And he relied on the filling of the Holy Spirit at all times. From the very outset of his ministry, we read in Luke chapter 4 that he was filled with the Holy Spirit who led him out into the wilderness to be tempted. Matthew 4 says the same thing, by the way. He did this not by his own power as the Son of God. He very easily could have done this in his own power. He chose not to, because he took the form of a bondservant. He did this in the power of the Holy Spirit, being filled with the Holy Spirit. And think about that significance. If he had relied on his own divine power, being fully God, there would have been no temptation. James tells us that God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. Also, if he had relied on himself, well, you know, what kind of example would that have set for us? We're supposed to rely on the filling power of the Holy Spirit when we're tempted, when we face adversity in our lives, and he relied on that exact same power to be our example. In addition, Acts chapter 1 tells us that his teaching was through and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Returning to Luke 4, we find that he returned from that 40 days in the wilderness in the power of the Holy Spirit and began teaching in the synagogues by that same power. And from that teaching, we actually learn that his ministry on earth would be characterized by the anointing power of the Holy Spirit. When he quotes from Isaiah, again Isaiah, boy, Isaiah just keeps coming up, regarding Messiah's good news of salvation, and he directly applies this to himself, declaring that he himself has been anointed to preach, to proclaim, and to heal by the Spirit of the Lord, because the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. For that reason, all of this. And at least one instance of his healing ministry, found in Matthew chapter 12 here, demonstrates a healing not by his own power, but utilizing the power of the Holy Spirit. By the way, the same power that the apostles would use when they healed. And so we read here in verse 22, they brought to him one who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him. Okay, so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. Now, if we stop there, we would conclude one thing, right? But, hey, we have to go on and read and actually pay attention to his words too, because in verse 28, he states it very plainly that he had healed this man by the power, by the Spirit of God. Okay? Christ in and through his own sovereignty as God. You know, hey, all of that confirms what that Isaiah prophecy said, that the Spirit was upon him and he would preach and proclaim and heal by the Spirit of God. We've seen one example for each one of those. He deliberately and purposefully put his deity in a neutral state at his incarnation. He chose not to use his own divine attributes, but rather to carry out God the Father's plan in the power of God the Holy Spirit. Now, perhaps the best way to understand that self-imposed limitation, that neutralization of his divine attributes, is simply by means of comparison. What I mean by that is that all of those interactions that people had with him in his earthly ministry, with very few exceptions, resulted with people talking with him and treating him, for the most part, as a man. Take, for example, John, who had spent 3.5 years with him at this point at the Last Supper. Remember, he leaned back on his chest, on his breast, and said, "Psst, hey, Jesus, hey, who's going to betray you?" Right? Remember that? Maybe not in so many words, but the way he acted certainly demonstrated that attitude toward Jesus. Now compare that to John's reaction upon seeing the resurrected Christ in full glory. Now, remember that Christ had been seen in resurrection body for 40 days before he ascended, right? And sometimes people didn't even recognize him as who he was. They certainly didn't recognize him in this way. John says, "I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet." And believe me, that can be very loud. "Saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw one like the Son of Man." This is John. John had spent all this time with him in his earthly ministry. And he says, "I turned and I saw one like the Son of Man, the preeminent man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand 7 stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength." When was the last time you stared directly into the sun? Can't really be done, can it? "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead." This is a substantially different description of Jesus Christ than even after his resurrection during those 40 days of appearances. But see, from the incarnation, from that point, then when he was born as a man and took on human flesh, he will forever be the God-man. He had neutralized his own divine power, though. The functional use of his divine nature. He had placed it in neutral for a limited time until such a time as he would again, as he said in John 17, when he would be glorified together with the Father, with the glory he already had before the world was. And then John gives us a firsthand account of actually what that is, what that amounts to. And it's pretty impressive, pretty overwhelming. And man, I had a whole lot more to go into here, but we're already past time. Are there any very brief questions? Yes, ma'am.
Does Scripture point us to the answer of when God began being expressed through the Trinity? Would that be from the beginning, or did it happen in a point in time?
Another great question. I would say that looking back on the Old Testament with the help of the New Testament unfolding the Old Testament scriptures, that we can see that as far back as Genesis 1, when we've got God the Father, we've got the Word or His spoken Word creating, we've got the Spirit involved in creation. And then even when he starts talking about creating man, when he says, "Let us make man in our image." And I know that there's other explanations there, but I think that can at least relate to a triune God, the triune God.
What about before that?
Before that?
Yeah.
Well, well, it's certainly the starting point for our history, for the history of man. There are glimpses, very brief glimpses, of before that in his dealing with angelic creation, but really rather not go there in terms of, just because we're not really given a whole lot of information at all. Do you have something to add?
I can talk with you more afterwards.
Okay. Awesome. Yes, ma'am. Well, let me say this. Remember, God can't die. Jesus Christ did die, right? There weren't what we would call Christians in the Old Testament, but believers who were looking forward to... So we look backward. Say that again.
When they die, they actually went to heaven?
Well, actually, Jesus tells us that when believers in the Old Testament... Those who trusted in God for salvation in the Old Testament, when they died, they went to a place called paradise or Abraham's bosom. And then from what we understand, or from what I understand anyway, Jesus actually took those with him to heaven when he ascended. The point there is that no man could stand in God's holy presence until the man was accepted in his presence. And God accepted Jesus in his presence because he accepted what Jesus did on the cross for us. He showed it when he resurrected him, and he showed it when he said, "You can sit at my right hand." Does that make sense? Awesome.